All of Christianity really is about God self-giving, in a sense. For example, Luther says when God looks at what he has created on the various days of creation, he pronounces it good, and he gives us not just barely enough to be able to scrape by, but he gives it super abundantly. And of course, we especially see that culminated in the incarnation of the Son of God, who comes to give his life as a ransom for many.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. I'm really excited about this series that we're about to embark on, the divine hospitality, feasting with God through the scriptures. Hospitality conjures the image of a lavish feast with people who are close to us, our family, especially at holiday meals, or close friends. But the Greek word xenia means stranger kindness. No less a god than Zeus himself was the patron of hospitality in Greek mythology. In entertaining a stranger, especially a traveler far from home, one might actually be showing hospitality to one of the gods in disguise. The opposite of xenia, stranger kindness, is xenophobia, fear of strangers. Hospitality wasn't something you would show to your in-group, but precisely something that you show to outsiders. Especially in Roman culture, hospitality was a highly refined legal concept. To be a host, inviting others into one's family meal, was actually to become their patron, even to speak for them in a court of law. So it was very discriminating. You didn't just invite anybody over for dinner. We see the effects of this in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, where even the Lord's Supper was transformed into a parody, reflecting the socioeconomic divisions of Roman society. In the ancient world, especially Middle Eastern cultures, hospitality was extended to strangers. Lacking hotels, restaurants, and electric lights, travelers encounter dangers, especially at night. Many of us can still recall a time, not that long ago, when hospitality wasn't a big event with a privileged guest list. It was simply having enough on the stove for an extra plate, or checking in on the elderly neighbor a few houses down after she had a fall last week, inviting a new immigrant we met at work to the house, or taking a meal to a family that's just welcomed a new child into the world. A lot of us recall Sunday dinners when you didn't really know who was going to show up. Obviously, hospitality centers on our homes, but it also extends to our churches. Are our churches welcoming to strangers, even enemies? Or do they make outsiders feel like they're crashing a party of those who share the same ethnicity or socioeconomic background, politics, and tastes? Even if non-Christians are excluded from communion, are they welcomed as guests and perhaps even offered an ordinary meal? It's one thing to extend hospitality to each other in the form of church potlucks, but do we visit prisoners and the elderly and keep an eye out for refugees, immigrants, and international students? But before we explore hospitality as a command for our lives here and now, we need to back up and take in the rich vista of God's hospitality. After all, the gospel redefines hospitality as something that God has shown to us, not only as strangers, but as enemies. So to explore this really rich theme from Genesis to Revelation, you have your usual host, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. But we also have special guests with us. One you know, he's been on the program before with his wife, Lindsay, as they talked about their book, Rid of My Disgrace. That's Justin Holcomb. He is a minister in the Episcopal Church, teaches Christian thought at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and also theology at Reformed Seminary in Orlando. And sitting in for Rod Rosenblatt, Steve Parks. Steve teaches theology and philosophy at Concordia University in Irvine. He's an ordained minister in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he is an expert on Paul Gerhard.
Johann Gerhard. Yes.
I'm sorry.
Great to be with you.
Yes, sorry. Gentlemen, first of all, it might as well begin at the beginning here. Feasting with God, eating and drinking with the Lord. Is this really a major theme from Genesis to Revelation?
Well, you start with the fall. And of course, even in Eden, there's a temptation to eat from the forbidden tree. You end in the final chapter of the book of Revelation, and we're restored to the tree of life. So eating figures symbolically from Genesis to Revelation in that sense. Then you look at every time a covenant is ratified, a meal is celebrated. You have the Old Testament foretelling of a great messianic feast that culminates in Revelation 19 with the marriage supper of Christ the Lamb. So as we unpack this, we're going to see that from Genesis to Revelation, feasting is a huge theme in redemptive history. Mm.
Even before the fall, you have very beginning in Genesis 1, you have humans being framed and presented as hungry beings. The first command is be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. Yeah. And then the very one right after that, Genesis 1, 29 through 31, it says, I've made all of this for you so that creation is presented as a banquet feast. All creation is for you. And then later on, except for this one tree over here. But all creation is a feast, as a banquet for the creatures of God, the images of God.
So eating and drinking with God in paradise is really, we could imagine, you know, at the center of it with the tree of life, that basically sets a table in the middle of the garden, at the very center and heart of our creation.
Eating with God is the big idea of Scripture, I think.
Let's talk about creation and providence then. A lot of times we hear about this world as a world of scarcity, a world where there are scarce resources. That's not how the Bible interprets creation, does it?
The Bible pictures creation as an overabundance, above and beyond. You actually see themes throughout Scripture. Like Psalm 78 talks about the windows of heaven being open, and you have this picture of not scarcity, but of overabundance. And the picture of feasting, I think, is a picture of the fullness of the kingdom. You're celebrating the coming of the kingdom, and fasting is the not yet of the kingdom. Though there's things that we have to wait for, so we're going to fast now because there's things yet to come. It's even better. The wedding supper of the Lamb isn't here yet.
Yeah,
but the idea of abundance is a big theme when it comes to feasting.
Well, you also get the converse of that. The lack is always a consequence of human sin. So, you know, when we do suffer lack, it is because of the fall. It's not the way things are. It's the way things have become.
Yeah. How important is it for us to go all the way back to the Trinity as the source of creation? Because here you have not a God who needs the world at all, but a Father who so loves the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they all love each other. They don't need anything. And yet it's out of the abundance of that love that they make a free choice to create a world that is different from them.
Yeah, all of Christianity really is about God self-giving, in a sense. You know, before creation, you have God giving of himself in terms of the eternal generation of the Son and the procession of the Holy Spirit. And then you have him freely giving, not just abundantly, but as Justin said, super abundantly. So that for example, Luther says when God looks at what he has created on the various days of creation, he pronounces it good because he has created us to be able to live as physical human beings. And he gives us not just barely enough to be able to scrape by, but he gives it super abundantly so that theoretically Adam and Eve could have lived forever and ever in paradise and never have exhausted the gifts that God gave to them. And so we continually see throughout this God giving, God's generosity. And of course, we especially see that culminated in the incarnation of the Son of God who comes to give his life as a ransom for many. It's all about God giving his good gifts, both in the first article of creation and also and especially in the second article of redemption.
How important is it for us to make this point before we talk about the fall? Because a lot of people on the street in our churches might read Genesis 3 and say, I think I get Satan's response. Hey, he's trying to keep something from you. He's stingy. How can eating an apple or whatever the fruit was, this one thing, sounds pretty petty. How could that one thing lead to this misery that surrounds us?
You're the guest of the host of the banquet. And the picture is you're in the king's garden and he's given everything to you. And that is the overabundance right there of the picture of everything is a gift for my images. I mean, people talk about overwhelming grace, amazing grace. That's it right there. Starting off, there's the too muchness of God and his gift that you could never exhaust, as we just talked about. And the idea that you are the guest of the host king in his private garden And the one thing that he doesn't want you to do, you're going to walk over and stick your finger in his eye. I mean, it really is cosmic treason. And the picture isn't just, oh, God's really weird and nitpicky about eating fruit.
Yeah,
it is
absolutely.
It is the violation of the kindness of the Creator who has given an amazing gift, except for one thing that he decided would be his prerogative, and they violated that.
So they wouldn't eat and drink with God in fellowship.
They wanted to define their own craving. They said, we have a craving and we want to do it. So it really was a moment of self-worship of saying, no, we know better about our cravings. And so we decided we want to eat without you. And it really, that's why it's cosmic treason.
Mm.
Can I jump back to the Trinity?
Absolutely.
The importance of the Trinity in creation is, and I've done some study on this in my doctoral work with doing some comparative religion, the picture of Allah in Islam is a monadic being who doesn't have community. And Allah has to create something else and then relate. And then Allah can be merciful and compassionate and loving. I mean, the Quran does talk about God, Allah, being merciful and compassionate. But first he has to exert power to create love. The picture in Christianity is the members of the Trinity love and in relationship. And out of that, they exert power to create. So you have love first, then power, as opposed to power first to create and then interacting in love. So I think it's very important to understand the Trinitarian nature before we start launching into just hospitality as a nice theme.
So in the biblical view, love shapes the power instead of power shaping the love.
Precisely. Yeah. Christianity is very unique in saying that God doesn't just love, but in fact, as John says in 1 John 4, God is love. There was never a time that he didn't love. There was always that love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whereas Allah, or if you have an Arian view of God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or others, say that God has to actually create something before he can demonstrate that particular attribute.
Well, and that in a Trinitarian essence of that means it's a personal love. It's directed toward individuals. Reflecting the relationship within the Trinity.
And so to oppose this order of love is really the as you say, the high act of treason, to refuse the meal. And this is an important theme as we get further down the road. To refuse to sit down at the lavish banquet with the Lord of the feast is the highest act of treason. How about providence, too? In God's providence, we see God being kind, not to friends, but even to enemies. Think of Cain. How does God reveal his lavish generosity even to Cain?
He protected his enemy, and that's what you see right after murder. The killing his brother was not just sinful because he was killing another human, but he was attacking the image of God. And so it was a sin against not only his brother because he killed him, but also a sin against God because he was devastating the image of God. And so right after he does one of the highest things he can do as an act of treason in this regard, then he's protected. God does not allow others to take revenge upon him. He protects the very person who is his enemy.
And he even gives him gifts to build a city.
Right.
And gives the people who are his descendants
music
gifts
and ironwork and farming and all of that. Yeah.
This despite the fact that he essentially kills God in effigy.
Interesting.
Right. Yeah.
Hanging God in effigy.
Exactly.
As we kind of fast forward a little bit, the episode in Genesis 14, the strange figure of Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem, Jerusalem. Who is this Melchizedek, and what's the context of the meal that he provides for Abraham?
Well, before we talk about Melchizedek, I think it's important to keep in mind the nature of the daily meal in that point in history. I mean, if you were in Salem at the time of Melchizedek, your daily existence would have been a flatbread cake, probably. Maybe dried fish once in a while, once during season, fresh fruit, and then dried fruit after that, small portions, very little. Wine was tough to come by. Water was probably not potable in a lot of places. So, in other words, people eked out an existence. It isn't like a feast. You can go to Costco and buy everything you're going to need for the... It takes a lot of work and a lot of time in the ancient world to prepare a feast. So when we say feast, we take that for granted, I think, how much labor is involved and how much money is involved in a feast. So it's a big deal just to even gather together for a meal like this.
You mentioned, Kim, that meals were part of making a treaty, making a covenant between a greater lord and a lesser lord, like a state meal when kings, presidents, show up in the White House to celebrate a treaty that has just been signed. They're full of joy at this new relationship. But in the ancient world, the meal actually ratified. Yeah, it wasn't just a party. It was a ratification. We have table fellowship together now. But then it's right after Abram's battle with the kings. He's treated to a covenant meal of bread and wine with the mysterious Melchizedek. And he addresses him as one would only address his emperor. A lesser king would only address the greater king in this way. And it's not Melchizedek addressing Abraham in that fashion, but Abraham addressing Melchizedek in that fashion and giving him a tithe, which again was a tax, acknowledging that he is the great king. Who is Melchizedek that Abraham's doing all this?
Well, he's a priestly and royal figure, and of course that prefigures the coming of Christ, who also holds those two offices. But he is a mysterious figure. We don't know a lot about him other than he's the king of Salem, the forerunner of Jerusalem. He's a figure, like you mentioned, to whom Abraham pays tithes. And,
a priest and king.
A priest and a king.
So some kind of a covenantal ratification is happening here.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
not just, let's have some bread and wine. Abram's just won this battle with these enemies of God, and Melchizedek is giving him bread and wine.
The thing that's interesting is this picture of Abram's dependence on God's provision above all. I'm going to be dependent upon God being the provider, which again is the other picture of this feasting, that God provides, God invites, God hosts.
I'm not going to take, I'm going to receive.
Yep.
How about the next episode with Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of soup in Genesis 25? Is this another example of not trusting God's provision, not receiving his gift, but instead basically wanting to say, I did it my way?
I'm grabbing my blessing.
I'm hungry, feed me.
I'm claiming it. I need it now. No, I know my cravings. I know what I need, and I'm going to go get it. It's that I'm going to create my version of getting the blessings of God, the self-dependent, self-reliance.
Name it and claim it.
Yep.
Yeah, bread and lentil stew.
Wow, know, really? Wow. Really, for that?
Yeah, for that. But the last line of that episode is really important. Esau despised his birthright.
See, here again, we would think, what a small thing for God to cut him off for. He wanted a bowl of soup. He was hungry. And yet, no, as with the fruit in the garden, there's something going on here that's bigger than the bowl of soup. Yeah.
Precisely. The only being who's able to give the gift of birthright is God himself, right, in giving the gift of life. And so in despising that birthright, really, he despises the giver of that very gift.
And so now he's not going to be the one through whom the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham will come, who will crush the serpent's head. And yet, once again, God's lavish provision for Esau and Hagar, he sends them away. They're, as it were, excommunicated, and yet he still provides shelter, clothing, food. Absolutely amazing how God's lavish generosity is, isn't it?
You know, we have this category of common grace, grace to all, rain falls on just and unjust. But when you start seeing the pictures and the narrative of the very one who despised his birthright, I mean, that line, just that's the icing on
it
the
is.
Cake. Of,
it's chilling,
of shocking.
Actually.
Mm-hmm. And then right after he does it, right after, when the story is supposed to turn into justice, is when it turns into protection and care.
Yeah.
And
that
is, it is shocking. And that realizing that that is the character and nature of God to do that over and over and over again, and they're all about these meals again.
Yeah, Esau says, I'm not going to eat and drink with you. I'm going to get my own meal, and God nevertheless says, all right, you're excommunicated, you're not coming to my feast, but I'm still going to give you temporal food and shelter.
Well, and that, of course, points ahead to a final eschatological judgment, of a final time when Esau is going to be judged, but it's delayed, and it not only pushes the final judgment off toward the end of the age, but it also reminds the people of God there is this great feast coming when those who are Christ are going to sit down at this final marriage supper of Christ the Lamb and celebrate the feast that should be celebrated.
But can the Lord spread out a feast in the desert? That's the question that the Israelites ask as we fast forward now to another episode in Exodus 5. Here now, God has led them through the Exodus. They've seen his mighty wonders, and they're out in the desert, and it's like 48 hours, and they're already tired and hungry and bickering about God and his provision and Moses, this mediator of the covenant, it doesn't take us very long, does it, to move from beholding the wonders of God's generosity to, can he spread a table in the wilderness? And so what does God do?
He does what he has always been doing up to this point, and he says, I can create something out of nothing. That's not a big deal. If he can create something out of nothing, he can handle these miracles of fish swallowing people and keeping them alive. He can make a meal in the desert. Now, that's the thing, is once you realize the significance of meals in Scripture and eating with God, being out in the desert says there's no life. It's scorching. There's no water. This is not where life happens, and this is definitely not where feasts happen. And so what does God do? As he says, I'm going to be different than all the other gods, all the other gods that are out there. Just to show you what I'm like, I'm going to save my people in the strangest way possible. And then we're going to have a feast and a party. And he creates this banquet again on a regular basis where they can trust that he will deliver in the desert.
Isn't this one of the problems with gathering manna on the Sabbath? That it shows once again that you're Esau making your own microwave dinner, or Adam and Eve grabbing their own Happy Meal instead of sitting down at the table with God himself. They won't rest with God.
Yeah, it puts it in the context of the broader course of redemptive history. This is not just a demonstration of power. I can look what I can do from Yahweh. This is a sense in which you're going to abstain on the Sabbath because this is part of a story that culminates in an eternal Sabbath rest of the people of God. So again, there is a specific reason why the desert, because as Justin says, it is a place of death, it is a place of danger, it is a place of desolation and lostness. You know, it's like the German army on the Russian steppes, you know, one more to go, you know, you just finally wear out. And God preserves in the middle of that, and yet he insists that they rest on this day in anticipation of the Sabbath rest yet to come.
And the idea of Sabbath, that's built in from the creation. I mean, all of this idea of feasting is, yeah, Genesis 1 is all of creation is the banquet table. But the real heartbeat of all of the festivals and feasting really is the Sabbath in creation. And then you have this idea of what does that mean? I mean, the eternal Sabbath, marriage supper of the Lamb, but also right here in the desert is, no, you can trust me. I'm the one who creates banquets. You don't have to do this on the Sabbath.
Here's the picture
you
of it
can
right
worship.
Here.
Yep.
Luther also, he really picks up on this theme of feeding in the desert and the fact that he says, look, God could have just simply made the Israelites not hungry, not need to eat, not need to drink. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he gives them something from outside of them so that as they take it in and they receive their nourishment, they recognize where this feast continually, constantly comes from. Just like us today, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, Luther says that God gives also to the heathen, but we pray, give us this day our daily bread so that we recognize where it comes from when it comes to us.
So he doesn't expect us to become Stoics and say, I don't need things.
Precisely, yeah. But instead, everything depends upon God's provision from beginning to end, first to last.
Yeah, when you've got a gazillion people wandering in the desert when there's no water and no food, it all depends on God's provision. And that's the lesson for us.
How about the Lord's Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? What is this all about?
Well, leaven, of course, is a picture of sin. And so you've got the idea that something that is untainted that's going to provide salvation. And that's at least the basic image there.
Why Passover?
Well, obviously the blood on the doorposts, the wrath of God and the angel of God passed over and did not take the firstborn son of the Israelites and took the firstborn son of the Egyptians. So you get the sense that God is going to deliver his people through extraordinary means, and he's going to celebrate it with a feast.
Something that's shocking about Passover is I think it's an Ezekiel, I'm not even sure where it is, but it says, when you were in Egypt, God's actually calling them out and saying, here you are, and now you have your gods from Egypt. And so it's this picture of knowing, wait a second, these are the people who brought their gods out of Egypt with them on the travel.
Yeah.
And in these Passover houses, they probably had some of those idols in the house at the time, hitting that theme of God is protecting and saving those who are acting like his enemy.
Even at that moment.
It's not a far stretch of knowing, wait a second, in their desperation, they realized we have to do the Passover. And they did the Passover. Not that it's magic, but they were passed over and they get the gift of God's freedom and rescue. And then what do? they grab their idols and run.
That reminds me, too, of Joshua running ahead a little bit. The conquest, after all of the chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, God leads them in without their help. He parts the Jordan as he had parted the Red Sea. They walk across on dry land, and then he delivers all of their enemies into their hand. So the picture here is they're not the ones doing it. Their hands are simply receiving something that God has accomplished. And you've got that chapter after chapter after chapter, and then you have the Sinai covenant ratified. All this we will do. And Joshua says, I don't think you want to go there. I mean, this is dangerous. That's a dangerous relationship. God has given you all this. He's done all this good for you. But now, if you swear that oath that your father swore at Mount Sinai, you're obligated to do everything contained in that law. They say, oh, we can do that. We're up for it. And then he says, okay, your witness is against yourselves. Oh, and by the way, why don't you empty your pockets of all the amulets and idols that you have? I mean, just while we're doing this right here, and you're swearing, oh, we'll be obedient. Just along those lines, maybe take the idols out of your
pockets. Maybe start with the basics, the very first thing, the God who took you out of Egypt, worship no other gods.
Get rid of the rabbit's
foot. Let's try that one. On this Passover thing, something I know we're talking about the Old Testament, and we're not just making beelines to Jesus, but we can't help but pick up some of this.
Because the New Testament does.
Yep. Jesus has celebrated the Passover numerous times, and it's the final one that he celebrates when he gives it new content and then says, this is actually pointing to me. And again, I'm sure we'll talk about this later when we start talking about New Testament and communion. But this is what you see happening in this move of the New Testament, even with the feast in the desert. You look at John 6, where he does the feeding of the 5,000. It says it went into northeast, which is actually a desert area. So Jesus goes to a desert area, has the people sit down in groups, and then says, I'm gonna give you a feast in this desert-like area. And so you have Jesus saying, hey, and it's different. It's not like Moses that he's presiding over it. He's actually doing what God did in the Old Testament.
Yeah, very important point.
Exactly. He's not being Moses and saying, hey, look, more food in the desert. He's saying, I am giving you food in the desert. I'm like Yahweh. And let's take it to another level. I'm the bread. I'm the bread of heaven. So he's the God. And as we talked about earlier, he's the self-giving God who gives himself in the very miracle.
Even the bread that your fathers ate in the wilderness miraculously provided is small potatoes compared to what I'm giving you, eternal life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Good grief. If he were not God, then that would be blasphemy right there. You could understand why Jews who didn't believe he was God wanted him crucified.
Took great offense.
The water from the rock, the episode in Exodus 17, what is the significance of this rock in the wilderness?
Well, we have water running from a rock appear several times, including the last chapters in Scripture when the river of life flows out from the temple. Water not only sustains life in the sense of it coming from the rock, Paul will later look back at this and say the rock was Christ. So Israel is not only being preserved and sustained with physical needs of water being met, and this is not a small group of people, by the way, but we're also getting a sense that there is a river of life. And it is, again, typological of that glorious river of life that's in the new heaven and new earth.
And one of the things that's striking to me about that image there in Exodus 17 is that it has all this legal courtroom language that people of the day would have understood as a courtroom setting. They are putting God on trial.
Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to bring us and our children here so we die of thirst?
Yeah. It's even called the place of trial,
Meribah. They tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not?
And the rock was with them to the end.
Yeah.
Numbers 20. The rock was at the beginning
back
in Exodus and at the end. So the rock, and as we know, you read Scripture, the rock, the idea of rock is a common Old Testament name for God also. And so when Paul was picking up on the rock being Christ, that makes sense, but also because he was leaning on the Old Testament tradition. And it picks up on that. Again, this is one of those passages where people go, really? God's kind of weird that he's keeping Moses out for hitting a rock? Well, when you realize what he's doing, that when God says in his kindness, well, you're my guest.
and hospitality. I mean, I want to serve my guests. We'll ask, and I'll take care of it.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the thing that starts to become clear as you go through redemptive history is this is such a shot at the Gnosticism of the present age, the anti-materialism. I mean, grace comes through stuff again and again and again. There are means of grace appearing in redemptive history. The language of things being given to us by God, signs and seals of promises, of accomplishing the promises, the realities themselves, begins to kind of tamp down on the idea that the Christian religion is really a religion of the heart.
That's God forbid.
Yeah, exactly.
That's what's so shocking about all of this feasting talk and looking at Genesis and tracing it out and realizing, wait, we're hungry beings and you feed us. And
food and drink.
It's that simple. I mean, the very sustenance of life. I mean, we have to eat or drink or we die.
Things you can't do without. Absolutely.
And we downplay it like that's somehow like more spiritual. It's amazing.
And this is the thing too, isn't it? That it's not craving versus self-restraint. It's craving what God tells us is true pleasure versus craving what we think is true pleasure. That's the contrast here. It's not a contrast between scarcity and abundance, but between God's abundance and our attempts to grab fruit and bowls of soup and demand the good things we had in Egypt before God brought us out in here to the desert to die.
And even worse, to question the good things that he has given us.
Yeah.
Right. God super abundantly provides the supernatural manna from heaven, and we're crying, give us meat or we die.
I want leeks.
Isn't that Psalm 78? Psalm 78 goes through the whole history that we're talking about here, saying, in a nutshell, God did this, and then you rebelled. God did that, then you rebelled. But God still gave you this, then you rebelled. It's just this history that we're relating here.
From Genesis to Revelation, really, yeah.
When you read 78, it goes through and says, yet they sin still more in the wilderness. So God gives, they sin more. Then he says, well, I'll be more gracious. Maybe that'll get your attention.
Where sin abounds, grace is much more abound.
In spite of all of that, they sinned even more. So it goes through, like, I think it's verses 17 through 31 is the first part. And then it goes to, like, warp speed of doom and craziness of even despite the gift in the face of their disobedience, he gave more gifts and they sinned even more. I mean, it's just they're rubbing their noses in their own shame.
Exodus 24 relates that really amazing episode after the golden calf episode where they sit down to eat and drink and they rise up to play. We'll talk about that in the next program. But here, Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders go up to the top of the mountain, Exodus 24:11. They beheld God and ate and drank with him. Then Moses remained in the cloud with God for 40 days and 40 nights. What's going on here? What's the significance of this?
Well, the 40-day, 40-night thing, of course, is tied to not only Israel's 40-year sojourn in the wilderness, but also the 40 days that Jesus experienced temptation from the devil in the wilderness in the Matthew chapter 4. So it's a unique number of redemptive history keeps popping up again and again.
And isn't this cloud really
the glory
heaven?
Cloud, yeah.
The cloud is heaven with the angels and the cherubim and seraphim. In other words, the cloud is heaven on earth.
Heaven come down.
So when he's in the cloud all this time, he's partying. You have to put it in these terms. He's partying with God. It's Sabbath.
This is the amazing thing, because as I think of 40, the first thing that comes to mind is 40 years in the wilderness and 40 days of Jesus fasting. But then you have in between this other 40 of this party. I mean, in one sense, you have this idea that as the leader goes, so go the people. So you almost wonder, is Moses going to get his head lopped off? Is Moses somehow responsible because he didn't lead these people well or develop
going
them?
Into the cloud was going into the Holy of Holies.
Yeah, that's
this could be dangerous.
He doesn't belong there.
Yeah.
Like the people he just led were complete failures, and here he is having a feast with God.
I always kind of flinch at party language, not because I think there's something wrong with it. There's a sense in which, for an American, a party is a trivial occasion. It's an excuse to get drunk. You know, it's Super Bowl Sunday kind of thing where you bring out the chicken wings.
Yeah,
it's
trivial.
In this case, there is the celebratory thing like a party, but there's also the realization that that entrance into this event was gained by something dying and shedding its blood, pointing me ahead to the redemptive work of Christ. So I don't want to poo-poo the idea of a party being festive. And
it's
being
solemn, too.
At the other, of course, famous instance of Moses enters the presence of God. He has to be hidden behind a rock. because the glory of God will consume him. So even in, when Moses is in the presence of Yahweh, he has to be protected from the divine glory. So he's present and yet protected, but that follows the shedding of blood. It is the shed blood that grants Moses any entrance into the presence of God.
And that's why in the law, God previously commanded, it said, when you come before me, you feast before me. First, there will be a peace offering, and then you will eat and drink with me.
It has the feel of 1 Peter. Talks about the high cost that it took to ransom, the precious blood of that idea of the costliness of feasting with God. It has this idea that for Moses to be in the presence of God, something's going to die. And even a feast requires the death of plants and animals, and the cost, the God's hospitality comes at God's cost of Christ, but also just in general, a feast is costly.
Yeah. The theme of journeying to the feast, this pilgrimage to the feast, where there's eating and drinking in the presence of the Lord, is especially evident in Deuteronomy. Over and over again, we read about this phrase, eating and drinking with the Lord, or eating and drinking in the presence of the Lord, with him present, that is. That's the great goal of the promised land flowing with milk and honey. That's when we will enter God's rest. And entering God's rest isn't taking a nap with him. Entering God's rest is feasting with him.
That's pretty remarkable.
God tells them immediately on entering Canaan, sacrifice peace offerings, and you shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. So first comes the peace offering, the sacrifice, to allow you to enter into this royal courtroom.
The sprinkled blood.
With the great king. And then you shall eat there, the ratification of that. You shall eat there and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 27:7. And it goes on to tell us it'll be the place where only the best wine will be produced. And this is before France was invented.
Napa Valley.
In the wilderness, God says that apart from the miraculous provision, Deuteronomy 29:6, you did not eat bread, you did not drink wine or strong drink. You didn't get any of that. You didn't get bread, you didn't get wine or strong drink, apart from my provision. And interestingly, the law prescribed a Nazirite vow in which Israelites could dedicate themselves for whatever period they vowed to refrain from meat and alcohol. It was only time for fasting, not for feasting, not for rejoicing, but for humbling themselves before God. But the ultimate goal wasn't fasting forever, but feasting forever with God, rejoicing together with the saints in his fulfillment of his covenant promises. Deuteronomy 14:23 clearly says that that's the goal of this journey to the promised land. How important is that history for us today?
Well, if we don't keep that redemptive history in mind, when we get to the New Testament, we're going to have a hard time figuring out why, for example, Luke's gospel makes so many references to Jesus sitting down with people and eating. We're going to have a hard time understanding how the gospel is connected to the sacraments. So it's the relationship between the work of Christ on the cross and the activity that Jesus commands of his people, that whenever you gather together, you eat and drink. And then in anticipation of the great marriage supper of Christ, I mean, the course of history, you know, as Calvin reminds us, is, you know, we're looking forward to the resurrection of the body in anticipation of the marriage supper of Christ the Lamb. I mean, the whole fabric of redemptive history is tied to these events, and these events prepare us and instruct us and point us ahead to the wonderful things that Jesus will do in the New Testament and Jesus will yet do when he returns to judge the world and raise the dead and make all things new.
Kim, you mentioned Gnosticism, the Gnostic element of our age. Basically, everything material is evil and everything spiritual is good. We've got that in spades today to the point where, I mean, everybody today on the street and nearly everybody we can think of in the pew, if you go around and ask people, their idea of heaven is sloughing off this mortal coil, leaving all of your cravings behind, having no body, so therefore nothing that needs anything, and we're going to all go to heaven. I've even heard preachers say, we're not going to need to eat anything, we won't need sleep, we won't need anything, because we will finally be rid of these mortal bodies. Well, we'll be rid of mortality, but not of our physicality. And how, what a contrast that is. The whole idea of heaven being a place where souls bounce around on clouds playing harps forever. No wonder nobody wants to go there.
It's the resurrection of the body.
And the feasting forever in the presence of the Lord.
And the way this plays out with feasting and fasting is you think that most of the Bible is about fasting and feasts or every once in a while. And then you realize that that story of fasting flips the script of Scripture, that the Bible's all about feasting and festivals. And there are moments about fasting, but there's not a ton of them. And the way that many people talk about fasting is, let's not eat or drink so we can really focus on ourselves and focus on our spirituality, when the idea of fasting was a moment of penitence and mourning. So before you go and feast, so you don't fast and then you're like, well, I guess I might eat later on because I have to, because it's so material. But you fast because you're going to feast. It's actually preparing you for the feast, not for your self-actualized spirituality, way of getting closer, getting the body out of the way so soul and God's soul can really have some unity going on.
So law before gospel.
Yes.
You need repentance and faith.
You fast for a little so you can feast for eternity.
It's a great note to end on. Thanks for being with us on this edition of the White Horse Inn. We will continue this wonderful trip through God's hospitality from Genesis to Revelation. Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
If you would like to study this topic of divine hospitality on your own or in a group setting, consider ordering a copy of our new Divine Hospitality Study Kit. Simply visit our online store or click on the banner at the front page of our website, whitehorseinn.org. Please remember that the White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To make a one-time gift or to sign up as a regular supporter, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. Or if you prefer, just click on the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org.